Today's scripture reading is from Philippians 1, 1 to 11. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of the partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident in this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, and whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ Jesus, to the glory and praise of God. This is the word of the Lord.
As Lou mentioned a little bit ago, this is my first Sunday back from an 11-week sabbatical, and I have to say, I really missed all of you. I was visiting other churches, mostly on Long Island, during the summer, and that was great. It was great to see some of the good work that's happening in other communities of faith around here, some in other states, but by the end of the summer, I didn't want to go anywhere else but here. And I would sneak up into the balcony a few times just to worship with you guys, because this is home and you're my church family. College students, it is so good to see you guys back. We always miss you when you're away. But thank you, church, for letting me get away and have this time to be refreshed. Thank you especially, Leadership Council, for giving me this time of renewal. Thank you to Lou. Lou did a wonderful job, didn't he? He carried a lot on his shoulders this summer, and I have heard some wonderful things about his leadership. I know that some of you are new since I was last here in June, and if that's the case and we haven't met, I hope that you'll come introduce yourself after the service today or in the next few weeks. I'd love to meet you personally and get to know you. I had some wonderful highs this summer. I had the chance to get away for some great family time. We had a family reunion with all of my side of the family. I think there were 18 of us, including 10 kids under one roof. So a little bit chaotic, but the good kind of chaos. Got to spend some quality time with my kids. Got to get away for some spiritual retreats, just being alone with God, listening to his voice. And I'll share some of that with you as we go on. I got to do some extra reading this summer. I got to catch up with old friends and mentors and be recharged through those relationships. I had a few really good days on the water, just enjoying God's creation. And it's been wonderful to be spiritually and intellectually and emotionally recharged through those times. But I've also had some unexpected low points over the summer. As a lot of you know, I turned 40 in June, and right about that time, coincidentally, I started having some low back pain, and initially I thought it was just a little tweak of a muscle from moving some firewood, give it a few days and it'll go away, but that wasn't the case. It got inflamed and became very painful, and I spent a lot of time this summer going to doctors and chiropractors and physical therapists and getting MRIs and x-rays and blood work taken, trying to figure out what's going on. And the long and short of it is that I have four discs in my low back that are messed up. And none of them require surgery, thankfully, but they have been debilitating at times. Some days I've been able to function pretty close to normally, Other days, it's been so painful. I've literally been in tears with the physical pain and discouragement. It's only been about 2 or 3 days since I was with you that I would say I was close to being without pain altogether. So that was unexpected. Where I am now is I'm going to physical therapy twice a week to try to get this taken care of. And so I would simply ask for your prayers, for perseverance, and of course for the Lord's healing touch to deal with that. But the other reason that I mentioned that to you this morning is that this has a lot to do with where we're getting ready to go in our fall sermon series. We're starting a series today called Stripped Away. And the question that we're thinking about is this: who are you when everything else in life gets stripped away? Now, disclaimer, I haven't had everything stripped away, okay? My family is good. My marriage is good. Our finances are okay. I had a job waiting for me when I came back. All right, so I'm under no illusion about that. But I did have some things taken away. I love to exercise. It's a big part of my emotional well-being. I couldn't exercise for 3 months. But some of my hobbies were very, very limited. I haven't been able to play ball or wrestle with my kids. And so these are things that are normally very special to me. Obviously, wasn't doing my job, which for good reason, but, you know, when our job starts to define us and that's not there, we feel that absence, right? So I started thinking about what defines us when all the other things in life that we value start to be stripped away. You know, life is going to do that to you in one way or another. And this is not just about when bad things happen. This can also have to do with good things, you know, changes in life seasons. Some of you are college students who are away from home for the very first time, and you're suddenly in a place where no one knows you. Who are you? What's your identity? Some of you have recently graduated from college. Maybe they were great years, and now you're in a new city starting a new job. Who are you going to be? What defines you? Maybe you're single and you've been single for longer than you've wanted and you expected there to be a relationship that would define you and it's not there. Who are you? Maybe you're married in a stage where you've just started having kids and you have less free time than you once had and less sleep than you once had and you're making a lot more sacrifices than you once did. And what defines you now? Who are you? Maybe your kids have grown up and just gone away to school and suddenly you have an empty nest and it's the kids that have defined your life for the last 20 years or whatever. What defines you now? Some of you have recently retired or you're thinking about retirement and a career has defined you for decades. But when that's gone, who are you? Maybe you're experiencing the inability to do things that you've always been able to do because of an injury or because of health reasons or just because of the process of aging. When you can't do those things any longer, who are you? What stays the same when everything else starts to change? I know some of you haven't decided yet whether you want to be followers of Jesus, and I'm glad that you're here with us. Life is going to do this to you as well, and I hope that you'll stick with us as we talk about what we do have in Christ that never changes. Now, as it happens, we have a whole book of the Bible that is born out of this very circumstance, things being stripped away. It's the book we know as Philippians, Paul's letter to the Philippians in the New Testament. Paul, of course, was the first one to take the message about Jesus outside of Jewish territory and introduce people all throughout the Roman Empire to what Jesus had done for them, forming little communities of faith all over the place. And Paul came to the city of Philippi, we believe, in the year 49 A.D. Philippi was a very strategic city. It was an urban city, kind of far away from Rome, but along the road that connected Rome to all points east. And so it was very strategic, important, political, urban place, as we may think of Washington, D.C., or even New York in our day. It was very influential. And so Paul went there. And if you read in Acts chapter 16, you're not going to look there now, but I encourage you to look there later this week, you'll see the story of Paul's first interactions with people in Philippi. And as a result of those interactions, some of them came to know Jesus for the first time, and their lives were totally transformed, and a little community of faith in Jesus, was born in the town of Philippi. Now, as the years went on, Paul and the Philippian followers of Jesus became very close. He had a unique relationship with them. In part, it was because they sacrificed greatly for him to help meet some of his financial needs as he went about doing mission work. They funded a lot of that work. He also saw them give sacrificially to help hungry people in other places who were in the midst of famine. They gave even out of their poverty to help other people. Paul has been back to visit them at least three times by now, it seems. And he's writing this letter most likely in the year 62, 13 years later. And it seems that there are several circumstances that have prompted him to write this letter. One of those is that the Christians in Philippi are starting to suffer. There's some kind of external opposition. It may be persecution. We're not quite sure what it is, but it's coming down hard on them. There also seems to be some internal conflict. Not full-blown. It's still just in seed form, but it needs to be addressed quickly or else it's going to get really bad. And the third circumstance that seems to be prompting Paul to write this is what's going on in his own life. At this point in time, Paul is imprisoned in Rome. He's chained to Roman soldiers, and he is awaiting trial before the emperor. The charge is about this message that he's been preaching, the Christian message, and they basically are going to decide, is this message about Jesus an officially recognized Roman religion, or is it treason? Because it amounts to proclaiming someone else as king besides Caesar. And Paul knows that that trial could go one way or the other. He could get his freedom back, or he could be executed in the very near future. And it seems that Paul has just gotten a visit from a young man named Epaphroditus, who's from Philippi, who brought money to help Paul because he can't work to make a living right now. And Epaphroditus came and told Paul about all the things happening in Philippi, that he encouraged him. But Paul wanted to write this letter and send it back with Epaphroditus as his words to his dear friends in Philippi. So what is he going to say? I mean, he's had everything stripped away, nearly, Paul has. He doesn't have his freedom. He doesn't have his job, so he doesn't have his income. What he's passionate about, you know, traveling around, talking about Jesus, that's been taken away. Most of his friendships have been stripped away. It seems that he's allowed some visits, but most of his relationships have been taken away. When all else is stripped away, what's he going to say? Who are we? And this is where we'll open our Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. If you haven't done that already, now is a good time to do that. You're welcome to use the Pew Bible. If you're using that, you can find this on page 1822. Of course, you're welcome to use your Bible app on your phone. It's a great resource. Philippians chapter 1, page 1822. We'll be keying in today on verses 3 through 5. Now, Paul is saying, as I sit here, chained to a Roman soldier, not knowing whether freedom or death awaits me, cut off from almost everything, you know what it is that gives me great joy? It keeps me going. It's what he says in verses 3 through 5. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Here's what it is that gives me such great joy, that enables me to keep going. It is this partnership that you have with me in the gospel. Now, that's a little bit of a churchy phrase, isn't it? And we try not to just put churchy phrases out there without defining them. So let's talk about that. What is he talking about? Partnership in the gospel. Well, let's start with the gospel. The word simply means good news. Good news about Jesus. The fact that God came to earth in the form of a human boy from a town called Nazareth, a boy named Jesus, who grew up and experienced every kind of testing, every kind of temptation that a human being is ever going to experience, and yet who lived with perfect obedience to God, perfect love towards God and towards other people, whose life could be summed up as love, and yet who allowed himself to be unjustly arrested and executed on a Roman cross. And not only did he suffer tremendous physical agony in that death, he suffered the very justice of God against human sin. All the punishment that human sin has deserved throughout history, Jesus took it in to himself. And the reason he did that was so that God could look at us and declare us not guilty, free. Not only would God declare us not guilty, you know, not only would he wipe out the red, so to speak, he would put us in the black. He would give us positive credit for everything that Jesus did. All the ways that Jesus lived, a life of perfect righteousness, a life of complete love towards God and towards other people, because of what Jesus did on the cross, God is now able to look at us and give us total credit for that, what Jesus did, when we put our trust in him. We believe that what he did is sufficient for us. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And Paul is saying to the Philippians, what gives me so much joy is thinking about this partnership that we have, this relationship centered around that, around the good news of Jesus. That means that we have spent a lot of time together trying to understand it, trying to get it down into our hearts, trying to live it out, sharing it with other people so that more and more people can come to experience what Jesus offers them. And sometimes that partnership has meant that I've taken great risks for you so that you'll understand it more. Sometimes it's meant that you've made great sacrifices for me. But it brings me so much joy to think about this relationship that we have in the gospel. Now, this is not the main point about where Paul is going today about our identity, but it's worth mentioning along the way there that when everything else is stripped away, there is joy in having partnership in the gospel with other people. Relationships that center around the gospel, that center around understanding it, embracing it, living it out, sharing it. If you don't have that kind of relationship, when life starts to strip things away from you, you're going to find yourself alone and discouraged and desperate. But if you do have that kind of relationship, it will be one of the most lasting, sustaining resources, even when you're far away from the people in question. Just the thought of them will lift your countenance. Because when your life crosses paths with someone else's life or a group of people like Paul did with the Philippians, and through that intersection, the most significant things in your journey happen. There's a connection that forms that brings you great strength, great support, great sustenance when life starts to get hard. I think about some of my friends from my former church. In 2008, when I was new to Shelter Rock over in Manhasset, God prompted me to start something called the Alpha Course, which Lou mentioned earlier. We're getting ready to start it here again. At the time, we didn't know anything about it. And it was a big risk. We were going to spend a lot of money, put a lot of effort out there, and not knowing if people were going to come, if it was going to make any difference. I was a young pastor, still trying to figure my way. And so it felt a little bit risky, but people came. And many people came to have a relationship with Jesus for the very first time. And I remember there was one group of people, about 8 or 9 people, who sat around the table during that first year of Alpha, who were from all different generations. We had a woman in her early 80s. We had a young couple in their 20s. And everyone in between, and they were all coming alive in Jesus for the very first time. Their lives were being transformed, and it was wonderful to watch and to be a part of, but they also went through some really hard things. Somebody lost a child in that group during their time together. They weathered a lot, but when Alpha ended, they didn't want to quit getting together. They wanted to keep having dinner in someone's home and keep studying the Bible together and understanding the gospel more and more. Some of them even became the leaders who would carry on leading Alpha there long after that. And today, those people are scattered. One of them has passed away. Some of them have moved to another state. Some are still there leading Alpha today. But you know, that was my hardest goodbye when I left that church in 2013, just because of the partnership that we had developed around the gospel. And today, even today, it brings me joy just to think about those people. When I'm down, it brings me great encouragement. I think about Lou and the partnership that we have in the gospel. When I was coming here in 2013, the leader who was here before me said, yeah, there's a young guy here fresh out of college named Lou. You may decide to keep him or get rid of him. But we've been in the trenches together for a few years now. Lou's made a lot of sacrifices. He had to put up with me on some grumpy days for the sake of the gospel. We've seen people coming to life in Christ, and there's a partnership there now that brings me great joy and great encouragement to think about. Do you have that kind of relationship in your life? Relationships that center around the gospel. If you don't, you know the best thing you can do practically? Come to Alpha. When I planned to say this, I didn't know that we were going to be announcing that we're starting Alpha again. It just happened that way, honestly. But it's kicking off in a couple of Thursdays. And you can come have a meal with 8 or 9 people, share life together, have relationships that emerge out of the gospel, and you're going to see those relationships become significant. If you've already been through Alpha, you can come back and be a helper. We always need help. And you'll find this kind of partnership start to develop. It's going to serve you well when life starts to strip things away. But look at where Paul is ultimately going with this. He's saying, now, thinking about you brings me great joy as I think about this partnership in the gospel, but here is ultimately where I find my confidence as I sit here in my confinement. Here's what I know beyond a shadow of a doubt, and it's in verse 6. He says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Paul is saying, God began a good work in you. When I first met you in Philippi those 13 years ago, at my first visit to your town, God had already been working in you. He had already started to incline your heart to hear the good news about Jesus. And when you believed, it wasn't because I told the story so well. It was because God enabled you to understand, enabled you to believe. And when your life started to change, it wasn't because of anything I did. It was because God was doing that work in you. And God is still at work in you. Now, did you catch what Paul said about when, ultimately, that work is going to come to completion? He said, in the day of Christ Jesus. You know what he's talking about there? He's picking up Old Testament language. They used to talk about the day of the Lord, the prophets did, about the day when God would ultimately set everything right. And now the New Testament talks about it as the day of Christ Jesus. It's what Andrew Barber talked about last Sunday, if you were here. When Jesus returns to the earth in his wonderful resurrected body, and he makes all things new, he makes the creation new again, never to decay. He makes our bodies, if we've trusted in him, new, like his wonderful resurrected body, never to get sick, never to suffer again. It's the day when death will die. It's the day when we begin to have life in the presence of God that's not hindered. It's intimate, face-to-face relationship without anything standing in the way. The day when there's absolutely nothing to be afraid of anymore. That day is coming. It's called the day of Christ Jesus. And what Paul is saying here is that that day is in your future. It is coming. God started a work that's going to come to completion on that day. But listen, the point is, even though you're going to have a lot of good stuff then, that's going to be the climax, that's going to be the culmination, God is working in you now, moving you closer and closer to the reality that will happen on that day. And at any moment in your life, you can think about your current situation in light of where it's going on that day. Here's what Paul's saying. When everything else is stripped away, we are people of the future. When life starts to take things away from you, think about this. We are ultimately people of the future. You can take our freedom. You can take our health. You can take our loved ones. You can take our jobs. You can take our houses. Not that we want that to happen. But life is going to do that to us. Take what you will, and nothing will change the fact that we have a certain future in the day of Christ Jesus. And every circumstance of our lives, whether we can see it or not, God is using to move us closer and closer to that wonderful future reality. You might be very discouraged today about the present state of your life. You might think, you know, in my circumstances, I can barely get up and face the day, and I don't know how I could even start to think about anything in the future. I just need to get to bedtime tonight. You may think about your own failures and say, you know, I blow it over and over in the same way. How could God ever do anything good in me or through me? He must be so disappointed with me. And yet, if you have put your faith in Jesus, this is true of you every day of your life, that God is up to something wonderful in you that he is carrying on and that he is going to complete. He has not given up on you. He will not give up on you. So don't give up on yourself. He also hasn't given up on the other people in your life. So when they frustrate you because they're not coming along as quickly as you would like, remember God is still at work in them too. Give them the same patience that you want Him to have with you. But take hope in this fact that God is not done with you. Let this fact bring joy into your present circumstances. Do you know what the most frequent word in the letter to the Philippians is that Paul uses? It's the word joy. And all of its related words from the same root. Rejoice, take joy. That seems a little bit paradoxical to me. I don't know about you. Because here we have a writer from whom pretty much everything has been taken away. He knows he may be executed in the near future. And he's writing to people who are suffering and for whom things are apparently about to get much worse. Why talk about joy so much? Is that dishonest? It's not. You know why? It's because we've misunderstood joy. I love the way one writer says it. He says, joy is not a feeling, it's an activity. I'm going to say that again. Joy is not a feeling, it's an activity. It's a choice as to what you think about and how you live and how you behave in spite of what you're feeling. It transcends your circumstances. Paul says it differently in 2 Corinthians, another one of his letters. He's describing what his life has been like as he's been preaching about Jesus. And he says this about himself, I am sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. You know, for a long time I thought that the Christians are supposed to be happy all the time. Bubbly. And when I wasn't, I felt guilty. You know what? It's possible to be sorrowful and yet joyful. Because joy is not a feeling. It's a behavior. It's a choice as to what we think about and how we live as we orient ourselves around our future and where God is taking us. Here's the thing. It's really easy for us, even as followers of Jesus, to get so bogged down in the present that we totally lose sight of what awaits us in the future. Sometimes it's because life is really hard. We can't think past today. We don't want to think about the future. Other times it's because life is so good, right? You know, family's good, health is good, money's good, job is good. Why think about the future? I want to live in today. Which is all well and good. But when that happens, when we lose our ultimate orientation as a people of the future, that throws us off in all kinds of ways. And when life does start to strip things away, we don't have our grounding. We lose our sense of mission, our sense of purpose. Have you ever watched a live painting that an artist does? It's kind of a performance where they paint right in front of you. If they stop halfway through, you can look at it and think, what on earth? Looks like somebody just spilled a bucket of paint on a canvas. But when they get all the way to the end and they step back, there's something beautiful there. You say, wow, I would never have thought that that's where they were going. That's what God is up to in your life. You might not see it, but He's painting something beautiful in you that is going to come to completion, and He is not finished with you yet. And when you remember your future, when you let that be the orientation of your life, when you embrace what Jesus has accomplished for you and what He's promised to you, that will infuse your present with a sense of mission and purpose. And that's where Paul lands at the end of today's passage. You might hear him, you might hear me talking about how we're people of the future and be a little bit skeptical and say, yeah, you know, I've heard you Christians before. You're all about that pie in the sky, right? You're so heavenly minded, you're of no earthly good. I've heard that before. But that's missing the point. Because you see, what Paul is getting at here is that when everything is stripped away, we are people who live the life of the future in the present. We're so consumed with how good it's going to be that we start to live it out today in the spheres where God has placed us. Now, this may be hard to get your head around spiritually, but you already do this in lots of other areas of life. When you have a vacation coming up, and you got 2 days left at work and some things you got to accomplish before the vacation, or if you got final exams and vacation's coming up and you know you got to accomplish a certain amount before that, you work a little bit harder, at least I do, in view of what lies just on the other side, right? Or I think about my youngest son, Judah, who just started kindergarten. He's 5 years old. And then the last week leading up to kindergarten, he was so excited. He told me the night before, "Daddy, I'm so excited." I said, "Why?" He said, "Because I get to go to kindergarten tomorrow." You see, that excitement bubbled over. He was helpful around the house. He was in a good mood. And then after the first day of school, I thought, you know, the reality would have hit him that life is never the same after you start going to school. But at bedtime, he said, "Daddy, I'm so excited." And I said, "Why?" He said, "Because I get to go to kindergarten again tomorrow." He said, "Maybe I'll be excited every day." I said, "Yeah, maybe." When you have something to look forward to, it changes your mood now. It changes your outlook. It changes the way you live and work and relate, doesn't it? And when we start to grasp the wonder of what Jesus has accomplished for us and what awaits us because God is moving us towards that destination, it can come into and spill over in our present and impact the way we do everything about life. And that's where Paul lands at the end. He's got a prayer in verses 9 through 11. We're not going to pick it apart because he goes into some themes here that he's going to develop throughout the rest of the letter. But when Paul gets to verses 9 through 11, he says, "Now in view of that, in view of this confidence that we have about our future, here's what I'm praying for you now." And he prays this for the Philippians, and I would argue you would pray it for us too. This is what God wants for us. And he says, "Remember, I'm praying with joy, confident about what's in the future. But what I want for you now is for you to have such a glimpse of what it's going to be like on that day. When you have intimate face-to-face relationship with Jesus, when God finishes his work in you, I want you to have such a taste of that now that you start to live out your love with one another in the same way. The same way that God loves you. And when that happens, it's going to change your perspective." Now I'm summarizing here. It's going to change your priorities. It's going to change the way you make decisions about life. You're not going to cling to your money as much because you know you have a glorious inheritance in the future. You're going to be more generous. You're not going to be afraid of death because you know what's on the other side is far better than anything you could ever imagine now. But here's what I'm asking God to enable to happen in your life. So look with me at verse 11 because this is where he lands the plane. "The goal of all this," he says, "is that you may be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Now, that's another one of those churchy phrases. We read right by it because we don't really understand it. What does it mean? The fruit of righteousness that would fill your life now to the glory and praise of God. Well, here's what he's not saying. He's not saying, "I want you to become more religious. You know, get those items on the religious checklist, more sacraments, more days in church," although those are good things. That's not what I'm looking for. What he's talking about is that your character and my character would more and more start to look like the character of God. The compassion that he's shown, the love that he's shown, the patience that he's shown, the quickness to forgive, the slowness to get angry. That would our lives would be more and more moving in that direction. Is that true of your life? If it's not, how can it be? It's not about beating yourself up and making yourself feel guilty. That's not going to help you. The key is right there in the same sentence. Because this is the fruit of the righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Listen to what he's talking about. It's what I already mentioned earlier. When you understand that Jesus has already credited you with perfect righteousness, that God looks at you and he sees Jesus and all of his perfection, obedience, beauty, love, that he'll look at you and think of your shortcomings and how far you have to go. When you realize what it cost Jesus to give you that as a free gift, that starts to get into your heart. It's going to produce fruit. Now, you and I know, in reality, in the way we think, in our motives, in our behavior, we're not there yet, are we? We got a long way to go. At least I do. And we've just been assured God's taking us there. He's going to complete the work. But in the meantime, he already sees us in that way. And when you let that get into your heart, you're going to start to see your character more and more like the character of God. Fruit is going to come from you that's going to spill over into other people's lives. The glory of God. When everything is stripped away, we are people who live the life of the future in the present. The best example, one of them at least, that I've ever seen of this, somebody who has given me great encouragement, was the life of Carl von Bock. Some of you knew Carl. He passed away this past January. He was a longtime member of Three Village Church. When Carl was in his late 30s, he was diagnosed with MS, multiple sclerosis. And it gradually took away from him the use of every function below his neck, more or less. Over a couple of decades, he would become homebound. He lost his wife along the way. I mean, talk about having things stripped away. Pretty much everything you could imagine except his life itself was taken away. You think about people's circumstances. Have you ever think there's somebody who could justifiably be bitter against life and against God? It would have been him. But if you're ever around Carl, you know that wasn't the case. You could be around Carl and never, ever hear a complaint. I remember the first day I met him, people had told me about him. I was only here a couple of months at the time, and I was going to meet him, and I kind of felt like, well, I need to do my pastoral duty. I'm supposed to go visit people like this and encourage them. But you know what happened when I got there? We switched roles. Carl became the pastor, and I left with my spirit lifted, encouraged. And I thought, how did that happen? And anybody who was with him felt the same. He considered it his ministry to talk about the good news of Jesus with anyone who came into his doors, caregivers, nurses, neighbors, and it happened. How? I mean, how could you have those circumstances and never be bitter? It's because Carl chose to fix the eyes of his heart on a future certainty. What Jesus had accomplished for him, the ultimate destination of his life towards which he knew he was moving. And practically, you know how he did it? All those hours he had alone, he was reading this. And he was chewing on it, what Jesus has accomplished, getting it down into his heart. And he was reading the writings of God's people from centuries past, oftentimes people who have suffered, but who have found a way to fix their eyes on the future. And he was spending hours in conversation with God. And that's why when you went to Carl's house, you left encouraged. That was the fruit of what Jesus was doing in him. And if you're gonna be a person whose present is oriented around the future, you're going to have to do some of those same things. You're going to have to spend time reading this and meditating, chewing on what Jesus has already given you and on where he's taking you. You're going to need to stay in relationships that are centered around the gospel like we talked about so you can encourage one another and remind one another. You're going to need to be worshiping with a body of believers like this, whether it's here or somewhere else, because life is going to start taking things away from you. And hopefully, most likely, it won't happen in such a dramatic fashion as it happened with Carl. Pray that won't be the case. But you do need, regardless of your circumstances, to have an orienting sense of who you are, a sense of your identity that will not change when life starts to strip things away. We are people who live the life of the future in the present. Let's bow our heads in prayer. It may be that some of you today are in the midst of circumstances that are so heavy that you can't imagine how you'll make it to another day. And you desperately need God to give you a vision of what's in your future, to keep you going, a sense of hope. I would love to pray for you. If that's the case, everyone is bowing their heads and closing their eyes. Would you just lift a hand so I can specifically pray for you in these moments? Thank you. Father, we bow our heads and we bow our hearts before you, confident that you hear us when we pray. And Lord, there are some of us here who are in the midst of extremely heavy, daunting circumstances. You've seen them lift their hands, Lord. You know their hearts. And I lift them up to you now, praying that today you would give them a glimpse of all that you've accomplished for them in Christ Jesus, all that you're preparing for them, and all that you're doing in them, even now, even in the midst of such difficulty. Would you give them such a vision that it would propel them to keep going, to keep seeking you, and to keep waiting for you? For some of us, Lord, our circumstances are great, and we thank you for the good gifts you've given us. And yet I pray for all of us that you would enable us to be a people of the future with our eyes fixed firmly on the day of Christ Jesus so that it will impact everything that we do and say and are today. And it's in Jesus' wonderful name that we pray. Amen.